Last Sunday, I preached a sermon titled Christ Our Propitiation and the Future Wrath of God. I must admit up front that I need divine grace to overcome some personal fears when delivering this sort of sermon series. I mean, what if new visitors go away with the wrong impression and begin telling their Christian friends, don't go there. Lake Country's new minister is a foaming at the mouth fundamentalist. And you know what modern day fundamentalism stands for, right? No fun, a whole lot of damn, and a bit mental. For the record, I consider myself to be a Bible-believing evangelical, but I have grown increasingly leery of labels because they often mean different things to different people in different contexts. Suffice it to say, to speak honestly today about God's holy wrath runs the risk of being unfairly labeled a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And to make things worse, certain pseudo-Christian groups that seem to delight in the eternal judgment of hell-bent sinners give genuine believers a bad rap. And case in point is Westboro Baptist, which, by the way, are neither Baptist nor Christian. Now, having said all that, as a minister of the gospel, I have a moral obligation to preach the whole counsel of God and to make every effort to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth when standing behind the sacred desk. To paraphrase 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, unlike so many religious hucksters today who preach for personal profit, in stark contrast, we preach the word of God with sincerity, with Christ's authority, and without apology, knowing that God is watching. And with that, by way of introduction, I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation 14, 6 through 11. And the title of this morning's message is Angels We Have Heard on High, Tribulation Remix. I think we're all familiar with the original LP, first sung at Christmas. We're probably less familiar with this Tribulation Remix, but nonetheless, it is still Angels We Have Heard on High. Well, before we get to the best part of the story, in Revelation 19 through 22, I need to present a few overview sermons of the period that immediately precedes the thousand-year reign of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. That is the glory of heaven. Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 is what Jesus revealed to John concerning the future day of the Lord. This period is often referred to as simply the coming tribulation. The tribulation period will be set in motion once heaven's victorious king opens the first of seven seal judgments. And of course, we saw this enthronement scene and this worship scene in Revelation 5, where one was found to be worthy to do just that, to ensure that all that God has planned concerning the judgment of unrepentant sinners and the relief and reward of the righteous and the new heavens and the new earth that he has specially created for his people, that all of that will come to pass. But the tribulation will not come until the king opens the seal, as is recorded in the prophecy of Revelation chapter 6. And with it, this will bring seven trumpet judgments and seven bowls of wrath. As many of you know, for the most part, Revelation 6 through 22 follows a chronological sequence. First this, and then that, then this. This chronological pattern is occasionally broken up, however, in favor of these divinely inspired insets. Not insects, insets. These insets are often parenthetical in nature, and they are included at just the right moment so as to provide a clearer and more complete picture, So there's times when you're reading it and you're all right, seals, trumpets, bowls, and then all of a sudden you come across a section like Revelation 12 through 14. After the seventh trumpet judgment sounds in chapter 11, verse 15, the Holy Spirit moves John to include this series of insets. And he talks about different key figures, or he clarifies certain things for us to understand more about this period of history that is certain to come. This morning we are going to consider the heavenly sermons of three holy angels in order to better grasp the practical and theological significance of the book of Revelation. So we're going to hear three heavenly messages from three holy angels, because I'm wanting you to see that every prophecy in Scripture is intended to impact the here and now. This is not merely a study for us to have our curiosity alleviated, or for us to just simply fill our heads with knowledge. Properly understood, eschatology is profoundly practical, and therefore it is a key part of the Christian canon, which is the Holy Scriptures. All of it from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. Let's read together then the inspired text, and then we will expound the text, and then I will seek to begin to exhort or apply based on some truths and principles that come forth from this profoundly practical prophetic portion of Holy Scripture. Revelation 14, we pick up the action in one of these insets in verse 6. We'll read through verse 11. This is the holy, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. John said as an eyewitness, verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Satan's efforts to silence the word of God are futile. As Martin Luther said, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." Even during the darkest hour, heaven ensures that the complete gospel message is preached and heard. And so in the tribulation period, we have already seen Satan seek to put out the light, that is, the believing witnesses, to martyr the saints from the tribulation. And yet God interjects and God ensures that the whole world would hear the truth. The angelic activity described in this inset stretches across the entire tribulation period. Again, generally speaking, what we find in through chapter 6 or 22 is chronological, but here he is trying to tell us this is what is taking place throughout the tribulation period. God is going to communicate the gospel of grace and the gospel of judgment, using even the ministry of these holy angels who are described and seen by John in this heavenly vision. Let's zero in our focus now on verses 6 and 7, where, number one, the first holy angel preaches an eternal gospel. Three, heavenly sermons. I want to give you a glimpse of just a portion of this tribulation period and the text that describe it for us, so that we could see how profoundly practical, how important and significant this section of Holy Scripture is for us today. So we have then the first holy angel preaching an eternal gospel. On special occasions, holy angels deliver heaven's mail. Sometimes they deliver really, really good news, such as Luke chapter 2. Don't be afraid. Why would an angel say that to the shepherds? Because normally when angels came, it was for a day of visitation of judgment. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of exceeding joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Sometimes they deliver really good news. On the other hand, holy angels are regularly messengers and or instruments of divine judgment. And so you have, in a period of human history, which I can't imagine was much different than what we see in our own country today, but in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you have in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, there is a visit from heaven of angels, and it is a message of judgment, and it is to execute God's judgment on a pagan and reprobate city. Jesus himself speaks of angels in the parables, in this ministry of being used of God as an instrument of divine judgment. Matthew chapter 13, 34 to the end of the chapter, he talks about in the day of visitation, the Son will come and he will judge all who are unrepentant, and he will come with his holy angels. But here, in this dark hour and period in human history, we have the first holy angel is preaching an eternal gospel. I want you to notice that this eternal gospel message in Revelation 14 is made up of three essential components. Notice how, letter A, it is a universal plea. It is a universal plea. Where am I getting this from? Well, for one, these angels, notice verse 6, are flying in mid-heaven. In other words, they're preaching from the most visible place, where the sun reaches its highest point at noon. God wanted this message to be seen and heard by all. The end of verse 6 also reveals that this eternal gospel is delivered to all, quote, who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. It is a universal proclamation from sea to shining sea. And this universal plea illustrates yet again the global heartbeat of God. And friends, this is not simply something that is a new component of the new covenant. For even in God's choice of Israel, they were always intended to be a means to a greater end, as is revealed when God entered into that covenant of grace with Abraham. And it would be through Abraham and the seed of Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we found in Revelation chapter 5, when we're lifted up from earth to heaven and we see this heavenly scene of worship in Revelation 5, that in the very center is the throne, the mission control center of all the universe, where God and the Lamb sit and reign and rule. And there around the throne in that glorious scene that we saw a few weeks ago, glory is rendered, praise and honor and strength to the Lamb who was slain, to the Savior. And they sing a song of salvation saying, worthy art thou, for thou wast slaughtered, and didst redeem with thy blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. God cares about all people groups. And so we have here in this eternal gospel, the angels proclaiming a message at a place where all could see and in a way in which all of humanity at that time could hear. This universal plea also illustrates that all humanity is without excuse and will be held accountable before God. And this is the point that, of course, the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 3:19. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether religious or irreligious, that all one day will stand before the Lord and give an account for their life. And every mouth will be stopped. In other words, no one will say to God if they receive a judgment of condemnation unfair. For God in His grace, even in the time of the tribulation, through the angels, today through the church and through missionaries around the world, proclaims the gospel to all the peoples. It is to be a universal plea. The second component of this eternal gospel message is that letter B, it is an urgent plea. Stop what you're doing and listen intently. Final judgment is soon coming. The Titanic is going down. Quit rearranging deck chairs when the boat is going down. Stop trampling upon the patience of the Lord. Get right with God immediately. Do not delay. Today, while there is still time. For he said, verse 7, with a loud voice, notice the urgency of this plea. Fear God and give Him glory. This is what makes up this eternal gospel proclamation. He says, command, fear God and give Him glory. Here's the imminency. Because the hour of His judgment has come. You don't have time to wait, to delay, to think about it. And worship Him, verse 7. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. The final component of the first angel's eternal gospel is that it's a call to action plea. The gospel is news, and it is good news. It also includes bad news, as we said last week. But it is not simply something for us to contemplate like a philosopher. But no, it is a call to moral action. It is a call to action plea. The gospel summons sinners to fear God and to give Him the glory He deserves. It also beckons us to worship the One who created it all. And so here we have these imperatives, these commands, these calls to action. Judgment is coming, but grace is still present. So fear God, get right with Him through Christ, worship Him. Worship your Creator, the One who made it all, the One who made you, the One who fashioned you and knit you in your mother's womb. This reminds me of what is stated earlier in Scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. And it's a special word to those of you who are teenagers, for those of you who are college students, for those of you who are in your youth. And Ecclesiastes 12, 1 says, listen, remember your Creator when you're young, in the days of your youth. And then at the end of the chapter, the final word in this book of wisdom, when all is said and done, the conclusion is this, fear God, worship God, honor Him. For this commandment is one in which will bring about blessing upon blessing. But God is also one who will judge those who refuse to heed the call of grace in the eternal gospel message. In short, the eternal gospel calls us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You say, I've heard the word gospel used many times, but I've struggled to understand exactly what it is, and maybe even more so what it's calling me to do. It is an individual message for each and every one of us who would belong to the category of sinful humanity, which would be all of us. And it is a call, a summons, a command to acknowledge our bankruptcy before our holy Creator God to realize that he is also judge, but to see in the cross a plan of redemption, an amazing love and grace that blows us away. That God, through Christ, poured out his wrath on this substitute so that we would not have to experience God's holy response against sin and iniquity and transgression. And so here, in the tribulation, during the 7-year period before the king returns and establishes that kingdom on earth, you see this first holy angel proclaiming this eternal gospel. The eternal gospel calls us to faith in Jesus. But listen to me, friends. It also reminds unbelieving humanity that hell hath no fury like a creator-redeemer scorned. It is not a small thing to trample upon God's grace and God's mercy. He would have been just to bring about death in the moment of our first father's sin in the Garden of Eden. And yet to Adam and to us, he extends grace, grace in a general sense that we have years to live on this earth. We are living on borrowed time. We could not go one moment of our day apart from the heartbeat and breath that he extends to us and graciously gives to us. And yet so many use that strength and that breath that God gives to us to blaspheme God, to sin against God. And yet into this context, there is a message of grace, but also a message of judgment. For this is the eternal gospel. And the message of the angels, which God summons them to declare before the universe and the tribulation, is the same gospel that he calls us to proclaim today. This transitions us then perfectly into verse 8. There is a series of three angels who will be busily at work proclaiming this heavenly message. Number 2, the second holy angel pronounces certain judgment. The second holy angel pronounces certain judgment. I want you to notice the heavenly repetition. Verse 8. So John looks up and he sees another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Babylon in this passage is the global evil empire of the Antichrist. It represents this city and this kingdom of darkness. There has been since the beginning this cosmic battle between good and evil. And here on earth, Satan believes that he's beginning to have the upper hand. Through the delusion of the deceiver, the Antichrist, who will have this one world government. And it says here that the one who influences all the nations, all the people groups on the planet to drink of the wine of the passion, a very strong word, the passion of her immorality. And here there is judgment that is pronounced on the seductive harlot's evil empire. God will judge evil. And some of you may be thinking, this sounds an awful lot like Henny Penny. And that's maybe what you think of me as I'm coming up here preaching. Here he goes again. The sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. But friends, this is one of God's holy angels informing the entire unbelieving world afresh of the certainty of divine wrath that is to come. If you will not listen to the voice of a human instrument saved by grace, surely you will consider the testimony, the message, the gospel, and the preaching of an angel such as this holy angel who pronounces with certainty that judgment is forthcoming upon the unrepentant and those who have chosen to follow the Antichrist. Everything God promises in his word shall come to pass exactly as he said it would. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. For later in this prophetic vision in chapter 17 through 19, you can read it later on your own, you will see that that which the angel predicts here will come to pass, and some of the details are described concerning God's victory over all that is evil and the ministry of the Antichrist and all the human followers who have chosen to believe a lie, hook, line, and sinker. Everything that God says in His Word shall come to pass. This includes His righteous judgments. And friends, the message of the angels in the tribulation is, as you can already tell, part of the message, the gospel that God is calling us to proclaim today to any and all who would listen. Not only in Lake Country, but to the uttermost parts of the world. As a reflection of God's love for the nations. And many times we probably feel like Noah. We can read about the global flood in the time of cataclysmic judgment in the past. Don't say that God would never do it, that God would never judge in such a dramatic way, for He has already done so. And you'll recall that during that time when God creates this glorious and pristine creation for man to enjoy and by it to acknowledge Him and to worship Him and to fear Him, and yet as the story of Genesis unfolds, as sinners beget sinners, and as mankind begins to turn away from God, that we begin to pollute the earth, to contaminate God's creation. And things got so bad, there was so much immorality, so much sexual immorality and perversion, so much violence that man brought upon God's creation, that God determines to judge the earth, and if you will, to start again with but a remnant. And so He tells Noah that judgment is coming, so you need to prepare yourself and your believing family by building an ark. But during that time of construction, Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah was not only a deacon in his construction, he was also an elder, if you will, in his gospel proclamation, for he was a preacher of righteousness. And he was warning people that judgment was coming, that God was going to flood the earth. And of course, they mocked him and they scoffed him and they laughed at him. Who had ever heard of such a thing as rain and a flood that would wipe out all humanity? And what God revealed to Noah came to pass exactly as God said it would. And we are given that historical record in the book of Genesis chapter 6 through 8. My friends, sometimes we feel like Noah, do we not? Mockers mock and scoffers scoff as we talk about the second coming of Christ, as we preach the eternal gospel, but as we also then talk about the certainty of judgment that is to come. And yet we must press on. We must press on, and we must imitate the example here of even God's holy servants, the angels, who will continue to proclaim this message during the coming tribulation. Well, there is much more to say concerning verse 8, but in the interest of time, we need to press on. So we saw here our first holy angel who was preaching the eternal gospel, while a second holy angel pronounces certain judgment. Finally, number 3, a third holy angel promises eternal hellfire and brimstone. Look at verse 9. This is an ear-ringing sermon. And yet, it is part of God's message to unbelieving humanity. It is a warning. John says, during this time he saw then there was another angel. A third one followed them, saying with a loud voice. This was not a quiet conversation over coffee at Starbucks. This is preaching. The messenger here is an angel. What is God's message? He promises eternal hellfire and brimstone, saying, if anyone, that means if anyone, that includes all of us, if anyone worships the beast rather than God, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead and upon his hand, who knows whether Tolkien in writing the Lord of the Rings, remember the white hand of Sauron, the helmet, whether he was inspired in writing that from reading the scriptures, we know that he and C.S. Lewis talked about the things of the Lord and the scriptures, even in writing these stories, oftentimes seeking to make spiritual points as they wrote these fictional tales that we're familiar with. But anyways, we have here, if anyone worships the beast in his image, verse 9, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, here is the warning of what will happen. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his holy anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. To worship anything or anyone in the place of the one true and living God is idolatry. Be it a human, be it money, be it fortune or fame. Saints of old have rightly said that the fallen human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Worshipping other things and other people or beings in place of the glory, honor, and praise that is due to the one true and living God who is creator and redeemer of those who would bow the knee. You'll notice here that during the coming tribulation, even non-religious individuals, people who aren't into Buddhism or whatever isms, even the non-religious will take the mark of the beast. Why? Because they want to live well and they want to avoid persecution. The details that come before this passage tell us that there will be this one world government, a one world currency, in order to trade under the temporary dominion of Satan. Even these religious unbelievers will take on whatever this image and mark on the forehead or upon the hand in order to have access to trade, in order to live better lives on the earth, in order to avoid the persecution that will come on all those. Of course, the church is raptured before the tribulation period, but God, in the proclamation of the gospel, will save sinners during this time. And then he calls them, as he calls us, to preach this gospel. And so they have a target on them, particularly during this darkest hour in human history. And so we find in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 13 that Satan seeks to eliminate the light in order to pervade the darkness, in order to take out the truth, in order for people to only hear the lies. And so some will willingly follow and will take the mark of the beast. And it's into this backdrop that heaven's messenger warns the unbelieving world, verse 10, that those who drink the world's Kool-Aid will soon drink the undiluted wine of God's wrath. Again, this is not an easy message to preach, but it is a necessary message to preach. If the angels set an example of perfect obedience and service, surely the church below should follow suit. And you say, well, this isn't very pleasant for such serious words to be proclaimed, promises to be made concerning the certainty of judgment to come. But friends, this is God's way to ensure that on the day of judgment that no one can honestly say, if only someone had told me, I would have given my life to Christ. See, one of the reasons why we're compelled to preach the gospel, a message of grace and judgment, is because it vindicates the righteous, holy wrath of God that is to come. We warn people and we tell them of the inevitable that is to come if they continue on their way. Jesus gives in the parable in Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31, you'll recall Lazarus and the rich man, the poor man, the beggar, the rich man. Back then, everyone would have thought, well, the rich man, kind of health, wealth, prosperity, thinking that because his life was so good and so he ate so well and he enjoyed the finest designer clothing, that God's hand of blessing must be upon the rich man. But then they die and there's this great reversal. The poor man was a believer, and so he is pictured seated on the bosom of Abraham, which is just a picture of a saint in heaven. But the rich man, who had not bowed the knee, who had not repented of his sins, who had not received Christ, is pictured in agony. And he said it was marked by torment and pain and suffering. And then he says this, he says, "Permit me to cross over to the other side." Why? Because I have four sons. I have sons, and I want to tell them how awful this place is and that hell is for real. To which Jesus says in Luke 16:31, "If they will not hear the word of Moses and the prophets, they will not hear the testimony of one who would come back from the dead from hell itself to receive this message of salvation and impending judgment. To him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches and what the angels proclaim to all the world." Church, I know, believe me, as the preacher of this message dealing with the tribulation, I know that the doctrine of eternal perdition is not an easy subject to think about, let alone talk about with unbelievers. And so this is the tension that we feel, even at church. Even at church, people don't preach the truth concerning God's holy wrath to come. And we're tempted, I'm tempted, to maybe have muster up the courage by God's grace to preach it primarily in the company of saints, but surely not to talk about this with unbelieving friends and family. Having said that, look at verse 11. When we feel this pressure to say nothing, we need to be reminded that forever and ever is a very long time. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. This is eternal. This is not the doctrine of annihilationism, as if unbelievers suffer for a certain period of time and then they're like a French fry that falls in the grease at McDonald's and are no more, beloved. God is far more holy than what we often realize. And this is a loving response against all that is impure and evil and wicked. And he says that they have no rest day and night. How can we say that we love the souls of those around us and not warn unbelievers of the eternal hellfire that is to come with tear-filled eyes? Certainly not with glee or with proud hearts, but with tears in our eyes, saying that this is God's message to the world. The message of Revelation 6 through 19, you say, well, you know, most people just skip over the tribulation, let alone deal with the book of Revelation, but especially, you know, Revelation 6 through 19. Well, the message of Revelation 6 through 19 should turn each of us into little Jeremiahs. For we too have fire in our bones and we need to get it off our chest. See, the fire that Jeremiah speaks of in chapter 20 was a message of judgment that he had to preach to his own people, knowing that they would not listen. But he said, when I tried not to speak because it brought me such pain and isolation, that it was like fire in my bones and I had to declare it. And so must we. May we imitate the example, not only of the angels to come, but of the master evangelist, the Lord Jesus Christ, our loving Lord, who in the backdrop of a 9/11 tragedy told the masses in Luke 13, this was his message after a 9/11 event. He said in Luke 13, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." Because he knew full well of the wrath that was to come. And in love, he proclaimed this message. And in love, he summoned sinners to repent of their sins and to come to him. May these studies in Revelation prompt us to imitate the evangelistic fervor of John the Baptist. Be like Jesus. Be like the prophets. Be like John the Baptist, a forerunner of Christ, who declared in Matthew chapter 3, quote, that every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John said, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance. He was calling people to prepare for the ministry of the coming king. Therefore, they needed to get their hearts right. Let every heart prepare him room. Repent. And the symbol of repentance was baptism. But he says, listen, there is one who is coming after me, pointing to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, there is one who is coming after me who is mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. And then he said this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn. He will bring his saints to glory. But then he says this, but the chaff, that is every unbelieving individual, he says, the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. Day and night, forever and ever, eternal, unquenchable fire. And so we have seen here a vision of things to come. And as we bring this brief exposition to a close, I want to conclude our time by highlighting five timeless principles that flow out of this morning's sermon. Because I'm trying to illustrate in just a brief exposition of this portion in Revelation 14 and the tribulation to come, how profoundly practical and how theologically significant eschatology and prophecy is. So here we go, five timeless principles, we'll go through these quickly, that flow out of this morning's sermon. Number one, true compassion. You say, I'm a compassionate person. I would never say such thing to another person. Well, what we learn here is that true compassion warns and pleads. It warns and pleads. Revelation 14 illustrates this very thing. The Apostle Paul, who had the heart of Christ, said, we're called to be ministers of reconciliation. God is willing and able to reconcile with sinful rebels, hell-bent on sin, because of what Christ accomplished and because of what he ordained as a plan of escape and rescue. And so Paul said, we beseech you, as if God himself were entreating through us, be reconciled to God. True compassion compels. True compassion warns, and it pleads with men. Jesus himself, before the cross, looks out at unbelieving Israel, and he cries over the city, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. How oft I wish to gather you like a hen gathers his chicks, but you were not willing. You were not willing to receive me as Savior and King. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. True compassion warns and pleads. So let me ask you, Christian, let me ask you this. When is the last time that you pled with someone over the state of their immortal soul? When you implored them to be reconciled to God through Christ, reminding them of the wrath that is to come. Beloved, this is part of the gospel message. True compassion warns and pleads. Second timeless lesson. Let's just be, if this point hasn't already been made the last 2 weeks by not me coming and saying, I want to talk to you about my favorite subject, by saying, we're going to open up God's Word and we're going to see what God's Word has to say about such and such a subject as is revealed in the Word of God. You wouldn't think that that would be so controversial or rare today. But number two, we Christians need to stop treating hell like it's a four-letter word. That's what Satan wants to do with hell, is just turn it into a cuss word and have people think of it as if it's some silly myth, some manipulative means to try to get people to be brainwashed to follow a Jewish guy who preached about love and grace and judgment 2,000 years ago. We Christians need to stop treating hell like it's a four-letter word. Yes, yes, heaven is for real, but so is eternal hell. The holy angels understand this, and so must we. And you say, well, how can you be so dogmatic? Who do you think you are this morning, standing up there with that suit? Well, I know it to be so, the same reason why I know that Jesus loves me. It's not simply a subjective experience. I know that heaven is for real, not because some six-year-old boy claims to have an out-of-body experience and write a New York Times best-selling book about it. I don't believe we have everything we need to know about the afterlife, about heaven and hell, given to us in a perfect and complete revelation that is the Scriptures. How can you be so dogmatic? The same way I can be so dogmatically tell you that for God so loved the big bad world, that includes you, that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. So let's stop treating hell like it's a four-letter word. Number three, the true gospel includes both a message of judgment, Revelation 4, 8 through 11, and a message of salvation. The true gospel includes a message of judgment and a message of salvation. Remember, the angel also proclaimed not just hellfire and brimstone, but an eternal gospel. Good news. We need to declare the complete gospel. And I drove home this point last sermon, so I will say nothing further now. Number four, isn't this remarkable? Remember what is taking place during the coming tribulation. Number four, during the height of worldwide rebellion, God still extends amazing grace. He is so patient. He is so gracious. When you read about what's taking place during that period, even worse, if you can fathom, than it is today, God's magnanimous mercy should cause us to marvel, to stand amazed, in awe of him. What's true then in the future tribulation is true today. Don't miss the grace of God in salvation and a universal proclamation to all who would listen, that you too can be reconciled to this holy God. And it came at the greatest expense of God, and that Jesus took on our sins, and that his righteousness is credited to all who would believe, and our sin was placed upon him so that God could be both the just and the justifier of the one who would believe in Christ. Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath upon the cross so that all who trust in him would never have to. This is why we sing on Sunday morning, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. So what must you do? Acts 16:31. This is what God summons you to do in his extension of grace, allowing you yet another opportunity this moment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household, all who would believe, shall be saved. Finally, number five, let us never mistake God's patience and mercy for acceptance and approval. Let us never mistake God's patience and his mercy for acceptance and approval. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. This will be our benediction this morning. But this is a point that is often lost and even confusingly, wrongly taught by professing Christians today. Let us never mistake God's patience and his mercy for acceptance and approval. 2 Peter 3:1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I probably haven't said anything here this morning that you haven't heard before. Peter says, what I'm telling you here, you've heard before, but you need to hear it again. Verse 2, that you should remember. You need to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. Verse 3, friends, listen. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own unbridled lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Second coming, wrath to come, here they are again. Where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Yeah, right. Nothing changes. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes your notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Why has there been 2,000 years between his first coming and his second coming? When people just ridicule and mock us and laugh at us. When his name is scorned and dragged through the mud. And hell is only used as a cuss word. Well, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed, this time with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here's the so what for Christians. Since we know this is going to happen, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But there's good news, friends. As bad as this world can be, the best is yet to come. Don't lose heart. Keep on pressing on. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Father, we thank you for your eternal gospel. We know now that your primary means of communicating it to the world is through the church, through us. Forgive me for being far more courageous in the pulpit and at church than when out in the neighborhood and in the streets and the classrooms and the workplace break room. Lord, help me to become increasingly compassionate, that I, like the Lord himself, might plead and warn those on the broad road leading to destruction of the danger of their way, and with even greater passion and energy tell them about the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they too can be reconciled, can be saved, can be delivered, not only from this tribulation wrath, but from the greater wrath that is eternal hell. Lord, you are so patient. You are so good. But you are also holy and just. And Father, we worship you for who you are this morning. We pray that you would impress this message upon our hearts. And if anyone is here, Lord, who has not yet bowed the knee, that today, this very moment, understanding the certainty of judgment to come, that they would cry out to you, knowing that all who come, you will never push away or cast off any who would come with a repentant heart. Father, thank you for loving us so. Thank you for delaying your return as much as we long for heaven, as much as we long a reunion with saints like Tom Kish and children like Matthew. Father, we know it's because of your patience. And so we thank you for your patience and pray that we take advantage of it in a God-honoring way. May you be glorified, Father, in all your ways. And in and through our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.